Children can be dismissed for children's church with my beautiful wife, who will be teaching today. Children can go downstairs with Anna and Addie. If you have a Bible with you, you can open up to the book of Micah. We will get to the passage that Pastor Elo read this morning eventually, but we'll start towards the beginning of the book. Have you ever walked up to somebody and said, "Well, I have some good news and I've got some bad news"? If you ever said this, if you have not said this to someone, there's probably a good chance that someone else has said it to you. And if neither of these is true, I'm sure we have all, at the very least, heard that phrase before. I've got some good news and I've got some bad news. Well, in the book of Micah, it looks like he had his own good news, bad news routine. The Israelites were about to be judged for their disobedience, but Micah also wanted them to know that there was still hope for them. The book of Micah is a really nice piece of literature that takes God's justice and God's mercy and brings them together in perfect harmony. Those two characteristics of God are not contradictory with one another. God is a just God, but God is also a merciful God. But before we jump into the book of Micah, I want to make a quick comment for clarity's sake as we go through this book. We believe that the nation of Israel is distinct from the church, that Israel is still God's chosen nation, but for right now, God has set Israel aside and is working through the church. And when Jesus returns a second time, he will restore Israel to their place of prominence, and the church will be grafted into the nation of Israel to reign with Christ for all eternity. Therefore, the church has not replaced Israel, and not all of the Old Testament promises are for the church or were given to the church. And we believe that is what Scripture teaches. And the reason I mention this is because Micah is predominantly about God's relationship to Israel. Judgment on Israel and promises given to Israel. And so the question that we can ask ourselves today is, what does the book of Micah have to do with us today and right now? Well, by studying Micah, we learn some things about God himself. We learn some things about God's character and God's nature. And we also learn how he relates to his people. We as Christians, we are his people. Israel as a nation, that is God's people. That does not mean we are exactly the same. And what we learn from Micah is that God takes sin seriously and cannot leave it unpunished. And we also learn how a truly repentant person can respond to God's punishment for sin. And these two things should affect how we live our everyday lives. And so God has made extremely clear in the book of Micah, God has made extremely clear his expectation for his people, for us. What God expects for his people is really quite simple. And in order for us to really get the full picture of this expectation, I thought it was important to do a quick overview of the book of Micah. And so we're gonna walk through Micah really quickly, and then we're going to land in Micah 6, the passage that Pastor Elo read, and talk about that a little bit more in depth. But I think it is important for us to take a look at the whole book to really understand why Micah says what he says in chapter 6. Pastor Elo asked me to preach the Sunday before the new year, and so I was thinking, What do we as a church need to hear as we go into a new year? Usually a time of reflection, a time of new beginnings. What do I need to hear as we go into the new year? And my mind kept on going back to Micah 6:8. What does God require of us but to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with our God? And so that's where I landed on this morning. But before we get to that, we need to understand the background. And it is in chapters 1 through 3 where we see Micah's good news, bad news routine. He comes to the Israelites and he says, I've got some good news, but I also have some bad news. And this morning we're gonna start with the bad news. The bad news is, as we look at Micah chapter 1, God appears to the Israelites. This time, though, it is to pronounce judgment instead of make a covenant with them. God's wrath is about to be poured out on Israel, and Israel will crumble or melt like wax before a fire, and they will fall like water running down a steep mountain. You see that in verses 2 through 4. It says, "Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him. The valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel." And so Micah is prophesying to the Israelites that God's wrath is coming, God's wrath is hot, and God's wrath is going to be swift. So why is God bringing judgment? Well, as I read in verse 5, immediately after the picture that Micah gives to the Israelites of God's wrath, immediately after that, God explains why. The transgression of Jacob, the sins of the house of Israel. What were those sins exactly? Well, as we go through chapter 1 and into chapter 2 and into chapter 3, and also throughout the rest of the book, but mostly those first three verses, we see what exactly was going on in Israel that made God's wrath so hot against them, what they were doing wrong. One of the reasons, and this is one of the bigger reasons for the book of Micah, is political and economic corruption, especially in the leaders of Israel. You see that in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields, they seize them, and houses, and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance." And so what's happening is the prophets and the leaders of Israel are functioning much more like merchants, where they are taking land, they are taking money unlawfully from the people. Leaders would take land and they would take livestock from the poor, and they would either keep it for themselves to make themselves rich, or they would give it to the rich, who are able to pay more taxes on them. And so, again, the whole purpose is for personal gain. The prophets and the leaders of Israel are stealing from the poor people of Israel to make themselves profitable. And this is a clear violation of Old Testament law. In Leviticus 25 and 23, or 25 verse 23, and Numbers 36 verse 7, God talks specifically about this type of stealing. On top of this, the prophets would prophesy peace and prosperity if the price was right. If a person could pay the prophet, if the person could feed the prophet would proclaim peace and prosperity. If the person could not pay, if the person could not put could not put food in the mouth of the prophet would prophesy war. And you see that in chapter 3 now, verse 5. "Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouth." And so there is this serious and this deep political and economic corruption that has gone into the prophets and the way they do things, into the leaders of Israel. And this greed for money, this greed for possession, this greed for power led to the abuse of one another and a clear class distinction between the rich and the poor, where the rich were taking advantage of the poor. One commentator said it like this: "The laws of the Jubilee year, specifically the provisions for the helpless, for the poor, for the widow, for the orphan, for the sojourner, were all but forgotten in Israel. Another sin that Israelites were committing at large was murder. In chapter 3, again, verses 2 through 3, it says, You hate the good and you love the evil, who tear the skin off my people and their flesh from their bone, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them, and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. And so there's this savagery going on in the Israel camp of murder and hatred. Another sin that was prominent was stealing. We talked about this a little bit already, but Micah talks about it again in chapter 6, verse 11, where he asks the question, "Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights?" Again, the economic and political corruption that was leading to stealing. Lying, in chapter 6, verse 12, "Your rich men are full of violence, your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth." And the last major sin that we see in the Israelite camp is found in Micah chapter 5, verse 11. It says, "I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds." I think I wrote down the wrong chapter for that verse. There it is, verse 13. I apologize. Verse 13, "And I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. And in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey." The last serious sin that Israel committed against God was idolatry. They replaced the one true God with their own made-up gods. They replaced the one true God and the commandments of the one true God with the practices of pagan religions and pagan nations. Widespread practice of worshiping domestic idols revealed a blatant spiritual decay. For all those other sins, the political and economic corruption, for murder, stealing, lying, you could probably find a way to justify your actions. You could find a way to spin it. But chapter 5, verses 13 through 15 makes it very clear that Israel had a deep, deep problem. Widespread practice of worshiping domestic idols revealed a blatant spiritual decay. And sin always brings judgment. Sin always brings judgment. Why is God bringing judgment? Because God cannot be in the presence of sin. Sin must be judged because God's character and nature demand that sin is punished. We see that in chapter 1, 2 through 6. I've already read verses 2 through 5, so we're just going to skip to verse 6. "Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations." God is a holy God, as we sang at the beginning of our service. He must punish sin. He cannot forget wickedness in Micah 6:10. He cannot acquit the guilty in Micah 6:11. Instead, he hides his face from the guilty. He cannot be in the presence of sin. Micah 3, verse 4. "Because God is a holy God, he cannot be in the presence of an unholy people." The judgment must be severe because of the covenant relationship between God and Israel. So God is not punishing Israel without making his demands of Israel very plain, very clear. There was a covenant that God and Israel agreed to, and Israel was not holding their side of the bargain. And so the judgment must be severe because of the covenant relationship between God and Israel. And this was the bad news for Israel that Micah comes to them with. But God is not only a just and jealous God. He is also a forgiving and merciful God. And so in each chapter, as we walk through Micah 1, Micah 2, and into Micah 3 a little bit, in each chapter, after Micah lays out the harsh judgment coming for Israel, God also gives a message of hope. And so here is the good news. In Micah chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. And so God tells Israel, even though you have rebelled against me, even though you have committed all of these sins against me, when your judgment is done, I will gather a remnant of Israel. I will be like a shepherd to this remnant. I will guide them. I will provide for them. And God will lead this remnant out of slavery and be their king. Israel, as I said before, they didn't hold up their end of the bargain. They broke the covenant with God. It was Israel's fault for the judgment. But God is such a merciful God. God is such a forgiving God that he makes a way to restore his people. The second time we see God revealing his plan of hope is in Micah chapter 4. In Micah chapter 4, he says in verses 1 and 2, it shall come to pass in the later days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And so what God reveals in Micah 4 is that the ruins of Jerusalem will not be permanently abandoned. God will restore Jerusalem and his people to their holy city. God continues in verses 3 through 5 of Micah chapter 4. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide the disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. What an incredible hope, by the way, given our current world news at the time. Verse 4, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the nature of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Not only Israel, but also all the nations will be joined with Israel, and God will be the king of all the nations, bringing peace to the earth. God's plan of redemption for Israel is grander than just Israel. And what a loving God. God's covenant was with just Israel. In the Old Testament, God's promises were to Israel. God could have been totally just and totally righteous in only redeeming Israel, but God chose to graft in even the Gentile nations from all the corners of the earth. God wants the whole world to be his people instead of just one nation. And why shouldn't he desire this? He is the creator of all things. He is sovereign over the whole world. Micah points to that in chapter 1 and chapter 5. God is a savior. He's a redeemer. He's a shepherd. In Micah chapter 2 and chapter 7 and chapter 4 and chapter 7 again. God is faithful to his promises in chapter 7. And God desires to share himself and all these characteristics with the whole world. We see that even in the New Testament. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, God's desire is that all men place their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. God's desire is that all men would be with Christ, reigning with Christ in heaven. And so God through Micah, he lays out the judgment over Israel for their sins, but he also gives them hope. God is a just God, but he is also a merciful God. As we get further into Micah 4 and then into chapter 5, we see how exactly this prophecy is going to play out. So we know that God is bringing judgment. We know this judgment is going to be swift over Israel. We also know that there is hope, that Jerusalem won't stay in ruins, but they will be restored, that God will send a deliverer, but we don't know exactly how that's going to happen. Well, Micah tells us in chapter 4, verses 9 through 10, it says this, "Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? What pain seized you, like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon." And so we see very clearly that God intends for Israel to be exiled out of their homes and go into Babylon. And there they will be slaves. There they will be away from their family and friends. In chapter 5, verse 5, he says, "And he shall be their peace when the Assyrian comes into our land and treads on our places. The Assyrians will attack, and the Israelites will then be exiled to Babylon. And Israel will be defeated, and Jerusalem will be destroyed." That is the judgment. It is going to be swift. It is going to be brutal. But the hope is found in Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through 6, where Micah tells the Israelites, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah," sounds a little bit familiar, city of Bethlehem, just celebrated somebody coming from there, "from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Your king and your savior will come out of Bethlehem." Now, to close out the book, Micah uses a couple of different pictures to show the relationship between God and Israel. The first is a courtroom hearing that we see in chapter 6. And the second is the nation of Israel personified in chapter 7. And so we're going to start in Micah chapter 6. Verses 1 and 2, Micah says, "Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel." And so in chapter 6, Micah, in a way, is playing the mediator between God and Israel. And Micah invites the Lord to plead his case. He says, "Plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice." The mountains and the hills are almost like the jury. The mountains and the hills who have been there since creation, who have witnessed the sins of Israel. "Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth." Micah as the mediator, the mountains and the hills as the jury, God comes before all of the host of witnesses in this court hearing, and he says in verse 3, "O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? What have I done to you? How have I wearied you?" I love that question that God asks. He doesn't immediately start with accusations. He asks the question for the Israelites to ponder on their own. How have I wearied you? What has caused you to become so weary of doing what is right? God's laws and God's standard for righteous living is not meant to weary his people. They are meant to be for their good. To illustrate this, I'm sure Pastor Elo can relate to this. Lots of illustrations come from parenting your children. And it's like whenever we tell Callum that he can't have sugar, especially right before bed. Sugary foods are delicious, there's no doubt about that. But too much or at the wrong time can be really bad, especially for a little kid like Callum. And so when we tell Callum no, it's not because we don't love him or because we want his life to be burdensome. It is because we love him and we want him to be healthy. And the same is true of God's law for Israel and his expectation of being holy as he is holy. When God gives us a command, it is not to be a burden on us. It is not meant to weary us. It is for our own good. And so God asks that question to the Israelites. How has my law been wearisome to you? How have I made you weary of doing good? And then he follows that up in verses 4 through 5 by reminding the Israelites that God has only been good to them. God has only been faithful to them. He says, "For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord." And what we see in these verses is that if anyone should feel wearisome from the way Israel was living, it was God. He was clear in his covenant with Israel and his expectations of her. Israel rejected them, and God had been nothing but good to Israel. He says, "I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of slavery." Reminds them of the story of when Balak tried to get the prophet Balaam to prophesy a curse on Israel, but Balaam prophesied blessings instead. Or God's faithfulness to Israel as they wandered disobediently in the wilderness from Shittim to Gilgal. In each of those situations, God proved himself faithful. God proved himself that he is a caring and a loving God. And Israel returns the favor by being weary of doing good. God had proven his goodness and faithfulness time and time again, but yet Israel was too weary to do what God commanded. They took God's goodness and God's faithfulness for granted and forgot their covenant with God. So, God calls them out in the book of Micah. And the next couple of verses is Israel's response to God's accusation against them of being weary of doing good. Israel says, they hear the accusations of God, they hear the indictment of God, and they say, "Okay, so what must we do? What must we do? With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old?" Verse 7, "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Israel, here, they're trying to cover all of their bases. Should we bring a burnt offering? Burnt offerings demonstrated devotion to the Lord. Should I sacrifice a calf, a year old? This is a sacrifice that was used for the remission of sins. Should I bring thousands of rams or 10,000s of rivers of oil? These are lavish offerings the rich could only afford. They're saying, should I give everything that I have? Or the giving of a firstborn? Do you want me to sacrifice my most precious possession? Like I said, Israel tried to cover all of their bases, but the problem is they were asking the wrong question. It's not about what Israel was doing or not doing that was the problem. The real problem was much deeper. God's requirements and expectations for Israel were really quite simple. And you see that in verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God. That's it. That is all God expects of his people. He says, do justice. Stop doing things for selfish gain. Stop taking from the poor and giving to yourself or giving to the rich. Stop focusing so much on yourself and instead live righteous lives. Deal with others in a just way. Do what is right rather than what is most convenient or what would personally benefit you the most. Love kindness. Show preference to your neighbors. I'm reminded of Philippians chapter 2, of looking to the needs of others before your own. Have some compassion. Have some mercy and care for those around you. Again, consider the needs of others before your own. Walk humbly with your God. Above all, have communion with God. Talk with your God. Learn from your God. Walk through life with your God. This is the most important one. Because if our eyes are fixed on God and our truest and our deepest desire is to be like him, then the other two things will take care of themselves. If you are communion with God, if you are wanting to know him and you are growing in your knowledge of him and his love for you, if you know him and his love for you, you will want to be like him. And if you want to be like him, you will do justice and you will love kindness. As Micah says, this is all God requires of his people. This is all God requires of you and I. This is Christianity simplified. Do what is right, show love and mercy to one another, and live life in the presence of and with attention to God. You see, the sacrifices Israel was asking about making was not enough. So when you read Israel's response, you can read it one of two ways. You can read it as them being genuine, asking, what do I need to do? What do I need to do to get right with God? Or you can read it as Israel just trying to get out of trouble. And if you have kids, you know what I'm talking about. When a kid is in trouble and they're like, okay, fine, I'll do it. Kind of an idea. And if you read the rest of chapter 6, it would appear that Israel had more of the second attitude of they just wanted to go through the motions. They just wanted to do what God asked them to do and get it over with. The sacrifices Israel was asking about making were not enough. Works do not gain you favor with God. Simply doing what is right is not enough to please God. It is the worshipful attitude towards God. It is the humble spirit in submission to the authority of God while also doing what is right that pleases God. Israel thought they would be okay with God if they just went through the motions of what God wanted them to do. And I must be honest, this idea has actually, unfortunately, happened in our home before, and not just with Callum, but with me as well. And maybe you married couples out there can relate to this illustration. I don't remember specific examples, but something like this has happened more than once. Anna will come up to me and say something like, "Hey, we should play a board game tonight," and be all excited about it. And I will either just kind of sit there silently for a moment, or I will sheepishly say, "But there's a good game on TV." And she will reply to me, somewhat in a depressed tone, "Okay, you can watch your game." Then I will say, nope, let's play the board game. We can play the board game. But at that point, it's too late. Anna will say, "I don't want you to play the board game with me because I want you to. I want you to play the board game with me because you want to play the board game with me." And married men out there, it really does make a difference to your spouse. And all Christians out there, it really does make a difference to your God. Whether we just go through the motions of reading our Bible, of coming to church, of fellowshipping, or we do it because we genuinely love God enough to read his word and to know him. We genuinely love each other enough that we want to come to church and be with others. And three quick reasons why this should be what we want to live by. Three reasons why we should be a people who want to do justice, who love kindness, and who walk humbly with your God. The first is, God commanded it. Sometimes we do things simply out of duty. And this is what God commands of us. This is what God expects of us. The second reason is, God demonstrated it. God is not asking us to do something that he himself does not do. God, every single day, exercises justice and mercy. Jesus Christ, when he came to earth, he exercised humility and what it looks like to walk humbly with God. And the third reason is, God, who is all-knowing, who is all-wise, he knows that this is what is best for us. To walk humbly with God is where we find joy and satisfaction and meaning in our life on earth. And that brings us to chapter 7. So we got through the courtroom hearing of God against Israel with Micah as the mediator. The second picture that Micah draws for us is chapter 7, where Israel is personified. He writes as if Israel was a single person, and this is their response to God's judgment. In verses 1 through 6, we see an attitude of repentance. Repentance and sorrow over their sin. In verse 1, it says, "Woe is me. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires." Woe is me ought to be our attitude when we are forced to face our sinfulness. We cannot save ourselves. And it really ought to grieve us, not only for our own sin, but it also ought to grieve us when we look around our community and we look around our nation and we look around our world and we see sinfulness everywhere. And Micah says the same thing in chapter 2 through 4. Not only is he grieved over personal sin, but he's also grieved over sin across the world. The godly, in verse 2, "The godly has perished from the earth. And there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil, to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desires of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a brier, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen, of your punishment, has come, and now their confusion is at hand. Micah is sorrowful over personal sin. Micah is also sorrowful over the sins of the earth. And I think this is a really important point, to be sorrowful over sin, because when we show sorrow over sin, when we are confronted with our own sinfulness, and when we see a world drowning in sin, we remind ourselves that our hope is not in any human being, but God alone. And that's what Micah says in verses 5 through 7. He says, put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Micah understands that the only hope for him and the only hope for Israel is God. It's not going to come from a mighty army. It's not going to come from any human being. Only God can save them. And so Israel personified shows us that we need to repent in sorrow over our sin. The second thing that Israel personified shows us is that we need to wait in the hope of salvation. Verses 8 through 17. It is good and it is necessary for us to endure the consequences of sin. Micah says that in verse 9. He says, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my case and executes judgment for me, he will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Micah says, I know that I have sinned, and I am willing to endure the punishment for my sin because I know that I deserve it. And it is good and it is necessary for us to endure consequences of sin. I think sometimes parents, it's really tempting to be really quick to solve all the problems for your kids. Sometimes it's good. Sometimes it's good to let them go through the consequences of their own actions. And we see that demonstrated by God. We see that demonstrated by Micah here. It is good. It teaches. It is a teaching tool. Even though we are beaten down and mocked, we know that suffering will not be forever. You see that in verse 8 and then verses 10 through 13. Rejoice not over me, in verse 8. O my enemy, when I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. Then my enemy, in verse 10, then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her, who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. A day for the building of your walls, and that day the boundary shall be far extended. It's just talking about how even though Israel personified is beaten down, it is a defeated person, but it's not going to stay that way. Even when we are beaten down and when we're mocked and when life gets hard, when we are suffering, we know it will not be forever. And when the time is right, God will deliver us from the curse of sin and be our perfect righteous leader. In verses 14 through 17. Shepherd your people with a staff, the flock of your inheritance who dwell alone in a forest, in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. As in the days when you came out from the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. When the time is right, God will deliver his people. God will deliver his people from the curse of sin and be our perfect and righteous leader. Be our good shepherd. And so because of all those things, because all those things are true, we wait in the hope of salvation. And the last thing that we see from Israel personified is the necessity to trust in the character of God. Verses 18 through 20. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. As we have said many times this morning, God is a merciful God. Who is a God like you who forgives sins and pardons rebellion? And also, God is a faithful God. You will stay true to Jacob and show covenant love to Abraham as you swore long ago. God is a merciful and a faithful God. Therefore, we know we can trust in the character of God. Israel personified shows us we need to repent in sorrow over our sin. We need to wait in the hope of salvation. And we need to trust in the character of God. The book of Micah is a beautiful piece of poetry, doctrine, and history that explains the balance of God's judgment and God's hope. God must confront and judge evil among his people, but at the same time, God's love and promises are more powerful than human evil. God delights in covenant love, so he will again show compassion. He will trample our evil. He will toss our sins into the depths of the sea. And we look forward to that day when he will finally and forever remove sin from the face of the earth. But until then, and as we look forward to a new year, let's start the year off on the right foot, and let us be a people who do justice, who love kindness, and who walk humbly with our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,